Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Be near me, Lord Jesus, I ask thee to stay. It's an almost plaintive prayer. We Christians long to have an end to the evil that we see all around us and in us. Just beneath the happy facade of our faces lies deep struggle. Just beneath the happy facade of the world is a wilderness and a valley of the shadow of death. In this struggle and in this darkness, Jesus is our light and the only true light there is. Be near me, Lord Jesus, I ask thee to stay. That first Christmas, God sent his beloved Son into our world, into the very heart of darkness, that he might be the light of the world. And yet the light of the world was hidden in a most lowly and despised form. Whether it's an ancient Pharaoh slaughtering the infants of Israel, or the wicked Herod putting the Bethlehem babies to death, or the abortion clinics where the weak are exterminated by the strong, the world hates that which is weak and lowly. So the Son of God comes in this very way, as a fetus, as a newborn infant. Unrecognizable as God, unrecognizable to the eye. Only the Word can tell us what is hidden therein. Only faith can say with John, "We have beheld his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Only faith can see what our eyes cannot. We know that Jesus has come, and we know also that he will come again. The prophet Isaiah tells us that he will come with vengeance and with the recompense of God. Here we glimpse a mystery, that the arrival of the little one in the manger is the arrival of the day of judgment. Jesus says this very thing himself. "And this is the judgment," he says, "that the light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil." Jesus is the true light that shines upon every one of us, each and every soul. You either abide in the light now and for all eternity, or you flee into the darkness now and for all eternity. If Jesus teaches that his coming into the world is the judgment, I wonder where we lost this. There is a remnant, isn't there? Along with a twisting of it. He sees you when you're sleeping. He knows when you're awake. He knows if you've been bad or good, so be good for goodness sake. Christmas means judgment. Ask any little kid. Unlike Santa's, judgment by works of the law, the judgment of Jesus is by grace alone. He takes on our flesh that he might take on our sins, my sins and yours. He takes on our sins that he might suffer and die in our place. He suffers and dies that he might rise. He rises that he might acquit us of all our sins and raise us in our bodies as new and righteous creatures restored in his image. So back to Isaiah, who rightly sees the incarnation and the judgment as one reality. He will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. Make no mistake, God does not say that vengeance is wrong. He says vengeance is mine. Many today delude themselves into thinking that this is just an idle threat, that God will not actually punish sinners, condemn sinners, and dismiss them into eternal darkness. In the same way the false prophets and the unfaithful of Israel scoffed at the threat of God, at the threat of God's wrath. But it did indeed come. It comes and is coming. And in the final form, it will be nothing like the world has ever seen. That or else God is a liar. For in countless places he has spoken through the prophets and apostles, he will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. And yet the prophet says, he will come and save you. By pure grace, he will spare you and save you, having been born in a manger to make atonement on a cross. But be careful then, dear Christian, that you do not mistake his present grace toward our world as friendship with the world. He is coming to destroy the world and its inhabitants, to cast the wicked into darkness forever. For those who will not have the light will have the darkness that they desire. Those who will not have his salvation will indeed have his vengeance. This might strike you as surprising. The Bible often does if you don't read it for a while. In the last book of Scripture, in Revelation, the reality of the judgment and even its dire consequences for countless souls doesn't cause the saints to weep or lament. Instead, it causes them to rejoice and worship. You see, they have a far greater faith than we do. They know their God, and they know his judgments are right. Guard your heart and guard your mind. Christ crucified for the world does not mean friendship with the world. You are not of this world, not since your baptism, not since you were made into an entirely different person, born not of flesh, but of water and the Spirit, born from above. You are a son, a daughter of God our Father. If you live like the people of this world or aspire to be like them, then at very best, you're deeply confused. You are in the world, that's true, but you are not of the world. He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Be near us, Lord Jesus. We know that he has come and that he will come again. Has he then forsaken us in the present? Of course not, though it may feel like it from time to time. Our God desires that we trust him, even if he should appear distant or hidden or absent altogether. In the Heidelberg Disputation of 1518, Luther tells us that the works of God always appear unattractive and evil, and the works of sinners always appear attractive and good. It makes a certain amount of sense, even superficially, doesn't it? If we're evil ourselves and good is the opposing team, well, then of course we see good as against us, and of course we see good as evil. But there's actually more to it than that. God's works appear unattractive and evil to us because he makes it so. He hides himself in the things that the flesh despises. We think them too crude, too common, too lowly. Therefore, he sends his son to us in the manger, in a feeding trough, in a place fit for animals. We city folk don't quite grasp this, or perhaps we don't really want to grasp this. There was no maid to clean up the animal dung or housekeeping to sanitize the hay. Manure and germs and filth and smell, that is what the God of the universe chose to be born into. Something like one of those nasty petting zoos you've been to with your kids. He did not descend into this world on clouds of light, but rather through a birth canal. Have you seen a birth? It was the real thing that night at Bethlehem. He came with afterbirth, placenta, umbilical cord, there amidst the hay. Not exactly the kind of details you'll want to add to your nativity scene, but true nonetheless. Completely unattractive and very important, so that we do not romanticize that which was and is real. God comes to us in crude, common, and lowly things, as Luther says, in unattractive things that appear even evil. How do we want God to come to us? In signs and wonders, in visions and splendors, in miracles and power, in truly mystical and spiritual and obvious ways. Instead, he comes to us hidden, in speech and in water and in bread and in wine. Just like he himself, these have no outward beauty that we should desire them. Indeed, to us, they seem unattractive and even evil, mere rituals below the dignity of God, empty symbols devoid of any power, empty religion, empty talk, empty rites, none of it spiritual, all of it dead. So God's works appear unattractive and evil, and yet it remains true. God comes to us in these very things, preaching and water and bread and wine are the lowly cradles in which we find him today. Be near me, Lord Jesus. I ask thee to stay close by me forever and love me, I pray. We find him in the lowly manger of his word and sacraments as love for sinners, unrecognizable as God, unrecognizable to the eye. Only faith finds him where he has promised to be, near us and with us, close by us forever. And the joy of heaven is seeing what is now hidden. The joy of heaven, as wonderful as heaven itself will be, is not what is actually there, nor is it even the people who are there. The truest joy of heaven, the very essence of heaven itself, is to see Jesus and him only. Jesus face to face. If his word now dwells in your heart, then it is true that he dwells in your heart. And if you know his word, then you know him. It's a rather strange thing, of course, when Christians talk about giving God their hearts, as if our hearts were some great gift to be given. The scriptures say that our hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Jesus himself says that out of our hearts flow murder, adultery, fornication, and all manner of wicked things. So when your spouse says, I give to you my heart, you might rethink whether or not you want to take it. In truth, our hearts, that is our very souls, are lowly places, filled with the filth of sin and the manure of pride, unfit for Jesus. And yet he comes. As he came into this world surrounded by filth and manure and stubble, so he comes into our hearts. As his little newborn cries caused the angels to sing, he now cries out to us, your sins are forgiven. And we find ourselves joining in the heavenly song, singing with angels and archangels and all the company of heaven. It is this heavenly family to which you belong, a family of forgiveness and sacrifice and love. Three things which aren't really that distinct. Our Father is the Father of lights, the scriptures say. We are his children, and his Son is our light in this present darkness. Be near me, Lord Jesus, I ask thee to stay. Close by me forever and love me, I pray. Bless all the dear children in thy holy care, and take us to heaven to live with thee there. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.